I'll throw those away. Go to the one that's got the date at the top of it. I'm not quite sure how the, between me and the printer, how that got messed up, but it did. So anyway, we are at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9, and we're taking a look at prophetical Babylon. It's not in there? No. Well, I put it back in there this afternoon. No, I didn't. Put it in my pocket earlier today and couldn't find them. That's terrible. Okay, we are studying prophetical Babylon. Babylon means chaos. You've just witnessed a little bit of that here before we got started. So anyway, we are taking a look at Revelation 17, the two Babylons that are found in the book of Revelation. Both of them have to do with prophecy and the future and all that. Revelation 17 is about a judgment on religious Babylon, and 18 is a judgment on economic Babylon. So they're two sides of the same coin. Now, before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and prepare ourselves to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace and love. We thank you for letting us be able to assemble in a free country, and we just thank you for your word that gives clarity in the midst of chaos. So, Father, I pray indeed you would nourish our souls with this evening, that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Now, reading from verse 7, Revelation 17, 7, he said, "The angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" We covered this last week. The seven heads are seven anti-Semitic nations. That is the beast, basically. The woman is the worldview, and it goes through all of these seven nations. Now, the beast's identity is in verse 8. And it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is going to come up out of the abyss, and is going to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will be caused to wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life, apart from the disorderly foundation of the world." Now, the disorderly foundation has to do with the fall of Satan. Because before the fall of Satan, it was a Themelios foundation. It was an orderly foundation that was placed. But after that, it became a disorderly foundation because his habitat was judged. And it says from the Book of Life, "When they see the beast that he was and is not, will be present." Now, that's twice it says that he was, he is not, and he will be present. Now, that's kind of hard for us to figure out, but we know that John wrote this about 96 A.D. on the Isle of Patmos under the reign of Domitian, the Roman Empire, or emperor. And so we know that this beast existed before John and is not. He's not contemporaneous with John, and he's going to come back. It's the same he that is involved there. So this beast is got a problem. Now, verse 9 says, "Here is the mind that has wisdom." This is the word Sophia, and it is the ability to sort out data and understand it and figure out how to apply it. That's what wisdom is about. It's not just knowledge, which is you might not understand. Understanding means it's knowledge understood. Wisdom means it's knowledge that's understood, and you know what to do with it. And so here's the mind that has wisdom. It's used actually in chapter 13, verse 18 of Revelation, where it's used there to calculate. It says you need wisdom to calculate the number of the beast. And is, you know, that's our 666 number. And so here's the mind that has wisdom. Can you think through things, understand it, sort it out? The seven heads are seven mountains. Now, there's a neuter that is used here, which indicates symbols for kingdoms. And that's in the mountain here. You remember the second trumpet judgment back in chapter 8, verse 8? Something like a great burning mountain was thrown into the sea. It's a picture, looks like, of a kingdom. So it says there are seven mountains or seven kingdoms on which the woman sits. Literally, it says which the woman sets upon them, namely the mountains. Now, mountains are used as kingdoms. And it's kind of interesting because there are mountains that are kingdoms that go through history. And if you're a prophet, then sometimes you can see into the valley in front of you to the next mountain peak, but you can't see over that mountain peak. So it's an interesting analogy about the use of mountains to talk about kingdoms. Because prophecies frequently were near, and then they, can you see into the next mountain peak? Where was the church? Was down in a valley in between two mountains. That's where it was. That's why they didn't know anything about it. So, anyway, verse 10 says, and they are. Now, this, it says, the seven heads, okay, and heads is in the plural, and it's using the plural to denote a double analogy. They, these seven heads, are seven kings. Okay? That's the first part of the analogy. those are in the masculine. See? So the mountains aren't kings, but they're kings within that kingdom. Mountain is a neuter. He says, and they are seven kings, the five, okay? The five. Five what? Heads, mountains, and kings. That analogy goes with all of them. The five have fallen. In other words, they're gone. One is, that's Rome. And the other, which is the word allos, it means another of the same kind. That's another type of kingdom, has not yet come. See, so somewhere future to 96 A.D., there's going to be another kingdom that's going to rise up. And he says, and when he comes, notice the singular there. He's talking about a king. It's the word, when he may come, the subjunctive's used here not to indicate, it's subjunctive's indefinite, and it doesn't mean that the event is indefinite, but it means the timing of the event is indefinite. Whenever he might show up, he must remain a little while. Now, it moves from mountain in the neuter, in the plural, and then it starts looking at kings within those kingdoms on that mountain. He says, now that grammar, when it says he, that pronoun actually shows up. Because as I mentioned before, in Greek and Hebrew both, the pronoun is encompassed within the verb. Like bara is he creates. So you have the pronoun he in that word automatically. So when it puts a pronoun in front of it, for that it would be who bara. He himself creates. That's what it would say. So when it puts a pronoun in there, does the same thing in the Greek. It's getting very specific and it's getting very, very definite. So he himself must remain a little while. Okay, and verse 11. And the beast. Okay, this is the beast with the seven heads, which we've determined are both kingdoms. They are seven mountains on which the woman says they're both kingdoms and kings. Okay, so there is a kingdom in view and there is a specific king of that kingdom in view. He says, and the beast which was, okay, when he may come, he's obligated to remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not. And see, that's the same construction used two times before and a couple of verses back. He was. He existed in the past. He is not. He's not there in 96 A.D. He wasn't is not. Is himself also an eighth. Okay, you got to keep track of all these this stuff. An eighth what? It's got to be a kingdom. Okay? An eighth king of a kingdom. And he's one of the seven kings. So he's going to set up and establish the seventh kingdom will already be in existence. But this new king is going to establish an eighth kingdom. It's going to be something unique. It's going to be something different. And he says, and he's one of the seven. So the Antichrist that was and is not and is going to come is a man from the past. And he's one of the key kings of those five kings that existed before Rome existed. He's got to be one king out of those five kingdoms. And that goes back to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greek, and then Rome. That's the major anti-Semitic nations that rose up and tried to exterminate the Jews over the course of time. Now he says he's one of the seven kings, and he goes, it's a futuristic, he's going to go to destruction. Now destruction is apaleia, and this word apaleia, looked at it before. It's a word basically means ruination. It does not mean annihilation. Because some people try to make this word mean annihilation. It is used as Matthew 7:13, broad as the gate that leads to ruination. It's used as a title for Judas, the son of ruination. It is used in the perfume that is used to anoint Jesus' feet that the woman got in trouble for anointing his feet because they said, you're ruining the perfume. Because we could have sold it and made a whole lot of money off of it, so you're just dumping it out on his feet. So the perfume was still the perfume, but it was ruined because of the way that it had been used. And that's one of the clear usages of it. Peter uses it in 2 Peter 2:1, and he speaks about destructive heresies that bring a person to ruination. So it's clearly a word that means ruination. He's going to go to ruination. That means he's going to get cast into the lake of fire. It doesn't mean he's going to be annihilated. But he is going to be ruined. Okay? That's the definition of ruin. So a double analogy is revealed, and that's verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sets. The plural there, heads, has to do with that. And so it's a double analogy because the seven heads refer to kingdoms and kings, as comes through the context of what's being said. Now, verse 10b, which says, the five heads have fallen, qualifies the kingdoms. Verse 10c says, and when he may come, verse 10c and 11 qualify the king of the seventh kingdom. When this king may come, he becomes a king. This is where we get the revived Roman Empire, the concept of the revived Roman Empire as the seventh kingdom. But he is going to conquer that. Okay, we know that from Daniel. So we put together, we let the scripture tell us what's going on, but it takes a lot of work to put the verses together. By 96 AD, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece had fallen. Rome was in existence, with its fall and its revival still future. And note that Rome had to fall before it could be revived. Hence, no rapture until Rome fell. Sometimes, and I've mentioned this before, but there was a position taken by Dallas Theological Seminary back a long time ago under John Walford and Charles Ryrie, that the rapture was imminent since the day of Pentecost. Okay? This is another thing that says, no, it wasn't. Because for that to have been the case, it says five have fallen, one is not, and is going to come back. It would have to state it differently. So the rapture was not imminent since the day of Pentecost, because Rome had to fall, and then it had to come back. Now, the beast is the king of the seventh kingdom, which is the revived Roman Empire. And he's also the eighth king remaining of a ten-nation confederacy after he defeats three of them. See, we're putting this all together, because if you start with ten and you defeat three and you set up another kingdom, it's not the revived Roman Empire against the empire of the Antichrist. And so he becomes a eighth king is what it's saying. The grammar indicates he is a specific king of one of the seven kingdoms. Okay, that's the way with the way that the word autos, which is the masculine pronoun, the way that that's used in there, it says it's a specific king of one of the seven kingdoms. And where did he come from? Out of the abyss. Remember, that was last week. He comes up from out of the abyss. Kingdoms don't go to the abyss. People, creatures go to the abyss. So it is a specific creature from out of the abyss. He has to be one of the first five. Okay? Can't be from Rome. When people start talking about the Antichrist, they start talking about, you know, Caligula coming back, or Titus coming back, or Domitian coming back, or Julius Caesar. And they go through a lot of the Roman emperors. The best candidate is the little horn of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 verse 8 says, "While I was contemplating the horns, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast." So we get some of the introduction to the Antichrist in Daniel 7. We get more information about him in Daniel chapter 11. And now here is John in the last book of the Bible pulling information, allusions to things that are prophesied in Daniel that are not yet fulfilled. And he's putting them in a future time. So John's connecting the dots here for us. He didn't connect all of them, but he's connecting the dots. So some comments on the Antichrist. He's not from the USA. Okay? Sorry, it's not Obama. It's not George Bush. It's not Donald Trump. Why? Because they didn't live before 96 AD. So he is not from the USA. He's not from Rome. Okay? Rules out Rome. He comes out of hell. Okay, so he's a pre-existent personage that comes out of the abyss. And he's not a new personage of the last generation of the church age. But he returns in the same manner as Moses and Elijah. Now, I think I mentioned last week what Dr. Pentecost said, who wrote Things to Come, which is the classic prophecy book of systematic theology used at DTS and a lot of other places. And he went through and read, I meant to look it up, give you the exact quotation, but it's not hard to find if you've got his book, Things to Come. You go through and you start looking at the Antichrist, and he documents it was a man from the past. And then he says, but this is just too absurd to consider. Okay? I'm thinking, that doesn't sound like you, Dr. Pentecost. You didn't seem like you bowed to anybody, but it seems like you neglected the information there. Now, verse 12, it says, "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings." Now, see, here's the angel explaining all this to John. The ten horns are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. Okay, so thus the ten horns are all for the seventh head, the seventh kingdom. Because Rome was in existence at the time of writing. Ten kings who've not yet received a kingdom. So the thing about this chapter is you keep reading and it keeps explaining a little more as you go a little bit farther. Even though it's still hard to put put it all together. And they receive authority as kings of the beast for 1 hour. I find it interesting, the old devil likes number 7, doesn't he? 1 hour, 7 years. How do we know that? From Revelation 3:10. Okay, which we shall be delivered from the hour of testing that's going to come upon the entire earth, which is the 7-year period of the tribulation. Now, it says they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So here are these kings, they join up, they form a confederacy, and guess what? They all have this 7-year contract. Does the Lord like the number 7? Quite obviously. One thing that's quite interesting about comes out of original creation and the 7 days of creation. Nobody on planet Earth has anything but a 7-day week. They don't have 10-day weeks. They don't have 12-day weeks. Everybody has 7-day weeks. And you keep wondering, well, where did they get that? So, anyway, these 10 kings have one purpose. They have one unified opinion, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So these are heads of different nations to be found there in Europe. That's where people put them, because you can identify the king of the north, okay, which is Russia and its allies. You can identify the kings of the east, which is China, Burma, India. You can identify the kings of the east. You can identify the king of the south as Africa. It's not hard to do, but this is, they have one purpose. Who are they? And that leaves Europe. So it's a 10-nation confederacy in Europe that comes together, and he defeats 3 of those 10 nations in his rise to power. And I think one of them is Italy. I think one of them is Rome, Italy, that he takes out, because this Babylon, religious Babylon, is clearly destroyed. As we move through the chapter, we'll see it. And that also tells us that 17, the Babylon 17, is not the same as 18. Because if chapter 17, that Babylon is destroyed, the chapter 18 says, after these things I looked. Okay, so there's another Babylon, another part of the puzzle. So there are 2 Babylons quite clearly. And people have been, scholars have identified that back hundreds of years ago when they started looking at it. Now, and they give their power and they give their authority to the beast. Now, the 10 kings were not around in 96 AD. That we've been able to set up and establish. But they will be in power at the same time and not in succession. Thus, they are contemporaneous and not successive with each other. Now, the reason that statement is made is that these 10 kings are contemporaneous is because Revelation 2, the letter of the church of Smyrna, for 10 days you'll be tested, which has been shown to be 10 persecutions under 10 different Roman emperors that run from 100 to 313 A.D. Okay, so then whenever they see this, they go, well, what is this? But they have to be contemporaneous because they're come out of the seventh head, the seventh kingdom, that he defeats 3 of them, and then he sets up his own kingdom, which is the 8th kingdom that's in view. Now, this is prophesied in Daniel 7:7-8. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. That's what connects us with Revelation 17 and connects us back to Daniel 7. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. If we were to move into Daniel 11, we would see that this person is a great orator. The indication is that he had no desire for women. The indication he was a homosexual by that commentary that was there. So there's certain things that you can gain from it. Total arrogance exuding from this person from the past. And why not? Because if we put other passages together with it, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find out that he takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be a God. What does he want to do? Rule the world? Exactly. How does he go about doing it? He instills a mark. The mark of the beast. He's putting all this together to try and gain total and complete control over the earth. And all it is a counterfeit millennial kingdom. That's what it is. What does the United Nations want to do? Out in front of the UN building, I've never been there, but I've seen where they're beating their swords into plowshares. That comes right out of Isaiah. Okay, that's one of the things of the millennial kingdom, is that the weapons are going to be taken care of. Well, they wanted to do all that. They thought man could bring in a millennial kingdom, but it's not going to happen without the Lord. Now, the fourth point is no other attempt to revive Rome has involved 10 kingdoms. Now, when is this going to happen? It's not going to happen until the tribulation, right? This is after the rapture. Revelation 4:1, behold, the door standing open in heaven. That's the rapture passage in the book of Revelation. And you keep reading, and you got 17 and 18, and all this stuff's going to happen. It's going to come together in a culmination during the tribulational period. So, it's no other attempt to revive Rome has involved 10 kingdoms. Now, has anybody heard of the Club of Rome? Okay. There is an organization called the Club of Rome now, and it's been around for quite a while. It's founded in 1968. One of its main focuses is global warming, humanitarian challenges, globalization of currency. Sounds like the World Economic Forum, right? I mean, and these things are all interconnected. Some people say, well, that's all conspiracy theory. Not when you have the Club of Rome with its own website. Okay? From its website, it says the Club of Rome is an organization of individuals who share a common concern for the future of humanity, and they strive to make a difference. Now remember, we're studying Babylon. What did Babylon want? One world government. One language. And they would want one currency with it. Our members are notable scientists, economists, businessmen and women, high-level civil servants, and former heads of state from around the world. That's the Club of Rome. And right now, they don't have a 10-nation confederacy working, but they keep working on putting together, they're going to put European regions and then put all those together. That's their intention. And they don't have to have 10 until the tribulation. So what we can see is that the framework is already there for this to happen. That's what we can easily see. Now, the kings will align with the Antichrist during the 7 years. And as mentioned, they're gonna be given authority for 7 years. So it's kind of like this Antichrist likes to make treaties, right? Made one with Israel. Isaiah 28, called the covenant of death. He made a 7-year covenant, and I believe he made it around the midpoint of the tribulation, because he's got all this idea about contracts and covenants. He makes a covenant with the seven kings left standing, if you will, after he's defeated 3 of them, and he says, okay, I'm going to give you authority for 7 years. So it looks like that's probably going to come about around the 3rd year of the tribulation, because he doesn't start, he's got to have time to rise to power. And some people don't realize that. But the Antichrist, after the rapture, then he appears on the scene. Then he starts rising to power. He's got to have some time to rise to power. And the question is, how long? And we don't know, but if we look at all the other chronological aspects of the tribulation, we get an idea of about when it has to happen. Now, and the number seven, the Lord likes sevens, 7 days, 7 years, a sabbatical year, jubilee year. I mean, how many millennia has there been? Looks like we're approaching the end of the sixth millennium here, with another 1,000 years yet to go. That's seven. Now that he likes the number seven. I mean, so what's the devil going to do? He's a counterfeiter. That's what he does. The Antichrist religion will have the political and military power that it needs to seek world domination. It will have the power. He rises to power. He becomes the head of the European Confederacy. And the question is, where's the United States in all this? Now, some people say the United States becomes a part of this confederation. Doesn't look like anything the United States would ever do, does it? But that's what some people say, becomes a part of this confederation. Now, what is going on today? That's point seven. And this is taken from their various websites. The International Criminal Court, established in 2002 in Hague of the Netherlands. This is a court that basically would be bound by international law. And of course, that what is international law? That's really hard to define, is it not? Is it defined by the United Nations? How is it defined? But they set up a court anyway to try the most evil, wicked, mean, and nasty of the criminals that they could find worldwide that had done things that were humanitarian nightmares, and that's what they had done. International law would come to supersede the Constitution of nations. That's what it does. See, the only thing that goes above the Constitution of the United States is an international treaty, not often recognized by folks in this country. If they start signing treaties with the United Nations, they could do away with your guns. They could pull, because international law supersedes the Constitution of the United States according to the Constitution. The Constitution is set up that if the United States makes a treaty, it is expected to keep its word. Okay, so you don't ever want them to get into the Senate, who has to ratify these things. You don't want it to ever get into the Senate with something like that. That's not a good thing. But the international law would supersede the constitutions, not just our nation, but many nations. The U.S. would be brought about by treaty. That means if the world wants to take your property, then you as a U.S. citizen don't have it, because they can try you in an international court. They have brought charges, and they're trying to arrest Benjamin Netanyahu. For what? Crimes against humanity. What court do they want to take him to? This one. So this is a very real thing. The point B is a concept of regionalism. There's a move to group together nations that are geographically close to one another. In other words, tear down all the boundaries of the nations that are there. They want to tear them down, and then they want to reorder them into different groups around the globe. And that's part of the Club of Rome, the Illuminati, if you will. And yeah, they've got their own website too. All these conspiracy places really do exist. Now, do they have the power that they want you to think they do? I don't think so. Not at all. And do they know everything? Well, they're not omniscient, so no. And why do they have the same ideas? Because Satan is their head. Okay? Why do evil thoughts run from generation to generation to generation? Well, that's because the evil thoughts are carried to different people by demons, and they're all from their head, Satan. This is his, he's the ruler of this world right now. So that's how they get them out, and that's how they promote them. They are the this group called the North American Union, one of them the Club of Rome, the Illuminati, the New World Order. They are seeking 10 regions throughout the world. So it's interesting how the number 10 comes up again, isn't it? They want 10 regions throughout the world. In other words, they want Canada, the United States, and Mexico to be one region called America. And then they want South America not to have all those countries in them, but it'll be another region. But they're working on 10 regions throughout the world. That's what they want to bring, because if they can bring them under a closer control, then it leads, it's the next step is one world government. See, so it's kind of like if you can control all the little pieces, then you can eventually control the whole, and that's the way they view it. Within the thinking is they want a redistribution of all the resources. And of course they want the elites in control. We also know this is communism. Communism seeks world domination, whether it's in Russia or whether it's in China. They seek world domination. That's what they want to do. They want to be in control, because communism, while they say there is no God, they claim to be God. They want to be the ones making the decisions. I have a friend that lives under communist rule, and they're building a building. And if you think we have red tape here, California must rival it, because they've only given 4 building permits to rebuild after all those fires through there because of all the red tape that they've had to go through. But I had a conversation with what it took to build a staircase from the first floor to the second floor in a building. And this actually brought my friend to tears and close to a nervous breakdown, because of all the things, the hoops they had to jump through. We're going to put steps. Well, how high? Then they had to have an engineer come out and tell them how high the steps could be. And what are you going to put on the pads? They go across the stair treads. Well, we're going to use marble. Okay, then you're going to have a permit here. You're going to have to get a qualified stone cutter to cut it. You have to get a qualified layer to set it. And, I mean, it was absolute nightmare. And that was just for one stairway. And we can say only by the grace of God did this building get built. Because that's what he faced with everything. Now, their attitudes they promote internationally. And see, we're connecting this all to Babylon. Going all the way back in Genesis 11, they had this global idea. They were going to save themselves. They were going to build a tower into the heavens. They could escape the flood. They had all these things that would come together into this one worldism. And God spread them out. Now, attitudes promoted internationally. A world consciousness, they state, must be developed, through which every individual realizes his role as a member of the world community. In other words, you have to give up yourself and realize that you're a part of the world. It must become part of the consciousness of every individual that the basic human unit of human cooperation and survival is moving from the national to the global level. You can see why President Trump has upset the apple cart. When he starts talking about nationalism, when you have some of the most powerful people in the world that are globalists, and they're globalists to the core, he is running counter to everything that they stand for. So he is a threat to democracy, because they believe that people would elect to become part of a one world government. No, it's not the way it should be evaluated. They want a new ethic, and the use of material resources. They want it developed, which will result in a style of life compatible with the oncoming age of scarcity. So you're going to have to learn to do without. Now, do we have too much? Yeah. Are we greedy? Yeah. Are we lazy? Yeah. All of that stuff. But, you know, whenever they start prepping you for not much, does that sound anything like the Antichrist? With the 666 and not able to buy or sell or anything like that, it indicates that there are shortages. Shortages of resources. So, they think you need to get ready for a minimalist lifestyle. I read a book called Agenda 21 a long time ago by Glenn Beck. And I thought, this is one of the craziest things I've ever read in my life. But it's based on a document that has been prepared by the federal government. And it is about scarcity, and it's about psychological testing, and it's about figuring out where you fit best and what your niche is within the society. And that we as old people, guess what? Part of this thing is we're going to have a bicycle in our house because we all need to pedal bicycles. This bicycle is going to be hooked to the power grid. And if you don't pedal enough, then they cut your juice off. That's part of what you have to do to contribute back in. Now, there's also one thing. It's an attitude toward nature has to be developed based on harmony rather than conquest. Only in this way can man apply and practice what's already accepted in theory. That is, man is an integral part of nature. We're just animals. Now, see how all of this goes contrary to the Word of God? All of it does. Male and female, He created them. Put the man and the woman in the garden. That's what He did. And the animals are different. Are they to be abused? No. Are they to be used? Yeah. Most of us like hamburgers occasionally. And some people have no idea. You have to kill an animal in order to eat a hamburger. And they kill a lot of them. So, I mean, they're put here for us. They are living creatures with no moral volitional ability. So they just go based on instinct. That's how they function. My daughter was in psychology and got her master's in psychology and was working on her doctorate, and they came out and said, well, there's a new DSM-4. You have to learn it and live by it. And basically it said that animals and humans are the same. And so that was, she said, Dad, I don't know what to do about this. And I said, well, you know, it's your decision on it. But, you know, I said, you might think about playing their game till you can get your doctorate and then write a book that refutes it. So she was pretty well tired of the academic world by then. But that's what they want to do, is try and make us think, well, we're just animals. If you're just animals, where's the moral code? Isn't it all about responses to stimuli? Because that's the way that they work. So it says, if the human species is to survive, man must develop a sense of identification with future generations and be ready to trade benefits to the next generations for the benefits to himself. So he's saying, all right, you got to give everything up you've got. Go ahead and give it up so the next generation will have something. That's not really worth arguing with, is it? Aren't we supposed to do that? But it doesn't mean that we're supposed to not enjoy the blessing that God has laid out for us. If each generation aims at maximum good for itself, Homo sapiens are as good as doomed. Well, you might not argue with that. You know, we need to, but we view it from a spiritual standpoint. Keeping in mind, these people believe they are God. This is all run by the elites. And they think that just because communism has failed everywhere it's been tried in the history of the world, then like Mark Levin wrote, American Marxism, we're just arrogant enough to think we can make it work. It just doesn't work because it's godless. It's one of the main things. And then, new technology. This greatly increases surveillance and the potential to remove your rights. This is Orwell's 1984. Did any of you read that before 1984? A lot of us did. And then it came and went, and it's just about 50 years late in getting here. But he hit a lot of things. It was supposed to be kind of a satire, not a plan. And yet they put it in as a plan, and I remember some of the stuff out of the book about there was only one place in his house that he could go and get away from the surveillance. And I'm thinking, no, I take my phone into the bathroom too, so I can't even go in there and get away from the surveillance. Surveillance in Red China now is unbelievable. They actually watch. They have such an intricate system that they are basically watching you all the time. And they give you social credit scores. And they can rate your activities, your actions, and everything else. And so all this surveillance is being promoted as acceptable for what? For your security. Because we need to protect you from other people. So we need to spy on you at every single level. And they have the ability to do it. The only thing that's holding them back is sometimes the government says you can't do that. And so at least they don't do it openly. They use 9/11, I think, as a springboard to expand surveillance. And I remember when the Patriot Act came up and I made a statement, I said, we may have to give up some of our rights for security. Now, We did, in order to be secure. But the problem is, if you have honorable people making the decisions, it's not a problem. But when it gets in the hands of dishonorable people, it becomes a weapon against the righteous. And that we've seen happen. Law-abiding citizens should not have to worry about it. What if they change the laws? What about freedom of religion? I wrote Senator Tom Coburn a long time ago because they were talking about putting in mental health things for the ability to own guns. And I said, you know, it sounds like a good idea on the surface, Senator Coburn. Because he was trying to get some, he was honestly trying to figure out some way to codify some kind of law that could be able to screen people for with mental health problems. Because I don't think anybody'd argue, so if you're a nut, you don't need an AR-15. I mean, it's just an accident getting ready to happen. But I wrote him, I said, what happens whenever the people in power say that Christianity is a sign of mental illness because it's already happened? And he basically wrote me back and said, well, I don't think that would ever happen. And I said, that's where problems come in, because we can all agree that crazy people don't need guns. Sane people sometimes don't need them, but crazy people for sure don't need guns. But how do you find crazy? You get the wrong people, the wrong definitions, and they're coming after our guns. The unmanageable national debt. Guess who's behind that? Why? They want a one world currency. See, if you got all these little currencies all over the world and they watch them fluctuate up and down every day, when we get ready to send money overseas, we have to go into a currency converter and find out what this thing is worth today and actually what it's worth at this moment. And some places, like, First time I went into India, the rupee was trading at 45 rupees to the dollar. Now it's 90. First time I went to Sri Lanka, it was right at 100 rupees to the dollar, and now it's 290 rupees to the dollar. And so there's, you know, they change. They go up and down. They fluctuate. So why not get every nation to borrow more money than there is in the world? Then you're going to have a reset. And if you have a reset, you can put in a one world currency. And guess who would like to be in charge of it? These groups of people. And you take control of everybody's money, you got a stranglehold on them in a lot of ways. But this is part of it. It's not just in the U.S., it's around the world. They want to overload the welfare system. How do you generate this much extra money that you have? With entitlements. You promise people things that they don't have coming. And you make the promises and you don't have the money to do it, so the next thing you do is you borrow money. And people end up borrowing money from everybody else on the planet, and they owe everybody else on the planet, and they don't have any way to repay it. Now, what happens is they want this unmanageable national debt. Before the Russians took over, before the communists took over Russia in the 1900s, there was a rampant inflation. And that's one of the ways they got Tsar Nicholas out. Now, Tsar Nicholas was not the kindest of people, but he was not a Stalin or Lenin or Marx at all. And so they went in and executed his entire family so that there would be no royal line that could rise up later. And then they went in and talked the Jews into helping them get elected into power, the Bolsheviks. And then they got elected into power, and the next thing you know, the Bolsheviks turned on the Jews, because communism is no religion, and Jews are obviously religious. So the Jews that helped them get into power were their next targets after they got rid of Tsar Nicholas. That's the way they play the game. And what they do is try to stir chaos. And then they introduce this Marxist-Communist agenda to try and restore chaos. So they love chaos. They want people running through the streets shooting at each other. They want people marching through the streets and burning down buildings and things like that. That's what they want. They want maximum chaos because they believe they can bring order out of the chaos. And to do that, they're hoping, out of all this chaos, to put together a one-world currency, one-world government, and bring it all together under one heading. there's the UN Conference of Trade and Development, the International Monetary Fund, and the World Economic Forum are the some of the leaders of that. There's a lack of competition. Let's see, that's where your notes end, isn't it? Okay. Well, this unmanageable national debt, one of the things they want to do, which is your next note that you don't have on there, is have a lack of competition. And what happened during COVID? It's amazing how many small businesses got shut down. People don't realize the value of small businesses to maintain a free society. And who got to continue functioning? The big chains. Walmart, Amazon, Target, because they had essentials. Okay? A lot of small businesses never recovered. But what happens if there's a lack of competition? Then the government ends up controlling all the currency and all the money, and they're the ones who controls distribution. And when they control the distribution, and they're behind the scenes, is they don't think you should have everything you have. So why don't we just limit it, like toilet paper? I mean, who would have thought toilet paper would be selling for $10 a roll? But you know. People in India go, what do you need that for? So, that's another story. Anyway, okay, we've run out of notes. I don't know whose fault it was, but we just ran out of notes. So, all right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day and your mercy and love and grace. We thank you for just your word that helps us to understand the times in which we live. Father, may we be wise. May we be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And Father, may we be one who carries the light out into the middle of this darkness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.